Mark 14, verse 43 to 52. Verse 43 reads, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Our theme this morning is Sin Exposed and Christ Isolated. Sin Exposed and Christ Isolated. We come now to the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that Judas came with a great multitude with swords and staves. The staves acted as a kind of a club, and no doubt those with staves and or clubs came, were the temple guards, those temple police, I suppose we would call them now. And with them was a band or cohort of Roman soldiers. We might wonder why it was necessary to have such a throng, but the temple guards had proved unreliable, of course, as far as the Sanhedrin were concerned. Back in John chapter 7, verse 45 and 46, they were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus. And when they came back empty-handed, they were asked why they hadn't brought him. And they said, "Never man spake like this man." And so this time the Sanhedrin sent a Roman cohort. They would have sought permission and got a band of Roman soldiers with their swords as well to accompany the temple guards. Now in this passage, two things stand out. One is the true condition of the disciples is exposed and brought to view. And the other is that as a result of that, the Lord Jesus is isolated to suffer alone. Let us consider, firstly, the extreme of false profession. The extreme of false profession. In verse 45, as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. There have always been hypocrites in the visible outward form of the Church of Christ on earth. The Church of God on earth, even with the most careful discipline, is liable to mixture. This is always the case in this world. Only in its glorified state will the church be perfectly pure. Only in its glorified state will the members, the true members of the church, be perfectly sanctified. And only in the glorified state will the true people of God be perfectly separated from those who do not belong to Christ. But Judas stands out as a beacon to show us how far false profession and hypocrisy can go. And there are certain things in the text that underline this fact. In verse 43, we are reminded that he is one of the 12. One of the 12. This is mentioned specifically as if to emphasize how privileged and close to Christ outwardly Judas was. Judas had been present throughout the 3 years of Christ's ministry. He was present and heard the words of the Lord Jesus. He heard all the preaching and teaching of the Son of Man. He heard those gracious words that astonished the people. He witnessed the authority with which he spake. He saw the miracles that he performed. He saw the dead raised to life. the blind given their sight, the lame man to leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb to sing. And yet he was not converted. He was not a Christian. He was not a believer. He did not trust in this Savior, despite all that he saw and heard, because the Spirit of God had not changed his heart. And so all of these things resulted in a hardening of the heart. You see then how dependent we are upon the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. As it is written in Romans 9:18, therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth, he hardeneth. If you're a Christian, there is no room for boasting. Who has made you to differ? Who was it who caused the other disciples to embrace the truth while Judas went on in wicked rebellion? It was God who made the difference, and none but God. By nature, we love darkness. We go on in wickedness. And if we are found in Christ this day, rather than like Judas, then it is to be attributed only to the grace of God. And if you're a Christian, you will want to attribute it only to the grace of God, and not to any supposed natural superiority in ourselves, because when we heard the gospel, we believed it and others didn't. It is to God's glory, the glory of God's grace, that we ascribe our salvation. And even the very willingness to believe that gospel, which naturally we despise. But you see also that Judas spoke enthusiastically. In verse 45, he said, Master, Master. The word master is the word rabbi, and the repetition indicates fervency. It is nevertheless interesting to notice that Judas continues to use master or rabbi rather than Lord. The general drift, although Christ did receive the title master or rabbi, the general drift is that whilst the disciples used rabbi or master in the earlier stages, they tended to move towards using Lord at the latter stages of Christ's earthly ministry. And of course, after the resurrection, it is Lord that is used constantly of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judas does appear to cut across this trend. This is particularly marked in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, of the Last Supper, verse 22. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? But in verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, or Rabbi, is it I? So that while the others said, Lord, he says, Master, or Rabbi. And the growing tendency of the disciples to call Christ Lord rather than Rabbi no doubt reflected their increasing understanding and grasp and admiration of his person and his greatness. But hypocrites do not progress. Hypocrites do not progress in their appreciation of Christ and in their devotion to him, because they have none. And so there is no development of admiration for Christ in Judas. The only development is downward. He only increases in his contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not the recipients of saving grace do not grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And Judas, the more he saw, the more he despised, until he could bear it no more and made this deal with the chief priests. But then we read in verse 45 also that he said, "Master, Master," and kissed him. This was as arranged in verse 44, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." But the word "kiss" in verse 45 is a stronger form of the word than that in verse 44, indicating that he kissed him fervently and apparently with a display of enthusiasm and affection. You see the enormity of the deceit, except that he didn't deceive and never had deceived the Lord Jesus himself. But the grossness of the hypocrisy is indicated by the words of the Lord Jesus given in Luke 22:48, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And in Matthew 26:50, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" He addresses Judas with the word "friend." Christ had done him no wrong. And as God became man, the Lord Jesus had been a perfect friend to Judas. The Lord Jesus, made under the law, loved his neighbor as himself, according to the law of God, and he fulfilled all righteousness. And he never failed in his duty to those around him, not as a son, not as a brother, not as a relative, not as a friend. But Judas used the token of friendship, apparently fervently, to betray the Son of Man to his enemies. We're appalled, no doubt, as we think of that. But have things really changed? Don't hypocrites today use the very ordinances of Christ in which they profess love to him as a means of insisting that they don't need him and his great salvation? They come to his worship, perhaps sit at his table, having received already his ordinance of baptism. They allegedly sing his praise. And then when they're told that salvation is only in Christ, that they deserve condemnation and wrath from God, and that they are guilty in his sight by nature, and that salvation is only in Christ, they are offended. Those very ordinances of worship in which they profess great love for the Redeemer, they have used as part of a bolstering up of their own self-righteousness. And so when they are told that they are sinners by nature under the wrath of God, and justly so, and that they need salvation in Christ, they are offended. They say, "Ah, but I go to church, I've been baptized, I do this and I do that." They use those very outward things that are meant to be an expression of love and devotion to the Savior as a means of saying that they do not need that Savior, that they do not need him to deliver them from the wrath to come, which they justly deserve. If that is the case with you, you must turn from that pride and that delusion and that falsehood and seek this Savior. Judas, by this betrayal with a kiss, declared that he wasn't interested in the truth of the salvation that Christ preached. He did it with a kiss. He did it with the sign of affection and love that was not actually present in his heart. Do you do it by his ordinances of worship, using your very attendance thereat as a basis for saying, I don't need the salvation of God? Christians will want to worship God. Non-Christians should hear the preaching of the word. But the mere attendance at these things will not make us accepted in the sight of God. Only Christ can do that. The Christ that Judas did not want, though he had heard and seen so much. But then secondly, we have the exposure of indwelling sin in real disciples. The exposure of indwelling sin in real disciples, and that in two respects. First of all, we have loyalty to Christ sinfully expressed, verse 46. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Loyalty to Christ sinfully expressed. We are told more about this in John. We're told there that it was Peter that did this, and Malchus was the high priest's servant whose ear was cut off. The reason that John mentions the names may well be because his gospel was published later, and therefore there was no danger in mentioning the names. That may be the reason. At any rate, it's in John 18 verse 10. And in Luke 22:51, we're told that Christ healed Malchus's ear. And in Matthew 26, we're given Christ's words on this occasion. Matthew 26:52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Peter was guilty at least on two counts. Firstly, there was a lack of submission to Christ. He did his own thing in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, there was an underestimating of Christ. Even yet, did he not realize that Christ was laying down his life for the sheep, giving his life as a ransom for many, and that if he wanted deliverance, he could bring the legions of angels to his deliverance? In John's gospel, we're told that when Judas and the band came, and that Christ stood forth and said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he, and they fell backwards. The Lord Jesus, one last time, demonstrating his sovereign power and his deliberateness in giving his life a ransom for many. Why then was Peter taking out his sword? Did he not yet understand who Christ was and what he was doing? That he was God incarnate, that he had all power at his disposal, and that he was giving his life to redeem his people from their sins. How often our displays of loyalty to Christ are marred by sinful disbelief of his power and his goodness. That's true even in evangelism, even in bringing the gospel to others. We either resort to methods that he has not approved nor appointed, or else we engage in biblical methods, but with such unbelief, not really in our hearts believing that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, and that he can actually save sinners, that he can add to the church such as should be saved according to the good pleasure of God. We treat his cause as a forlorn thing, and it isn't. We don't serve some tragic, feeble figure. We serve the Almighty Redeemer who is at the right hand of God. And we ought to serve him in the knowledge that it is so. He has given us a responsibility. He does not need our inventions. He requires us to fulfill those things appointed in his word, and it is our privilege to do so. Christ indicates in verse 48 and 49 the insulting nature of this form of arrest. They came as if they were ready to seize some bandit who would make a desperate attempt to escape. Some dangerous figure known for his violent past. But he tells them, you know my life. You know that I was in the temple, that I taught the people. Why didn't you take me then? There was no need to come with weapons in the darkness. But then he says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 49. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Christ was not a helpless individual for whom things had gone terribly wrong. He was not a leader who'd let things get out of hand. He was God manifest in the flesh, fulfilling the Father's good pleasure as revealed beforehand in the scriptures. When we, like these disciples, are disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not that we fail to help someone who needs us. It is not that the Lord Jesus is weak, and that if we don't do it, well, we really ought to help his cause, because it's such a feeble and uncertain cause that it needs our help. That's not it at all. When we are disloyal to Christ, we fail to follow the word of the one we need so much, and whose authority we so much ought to submit to. When we dishonor Christ, it's not that we're failing to come to some kind of help of someone who is helpless and who stands in need of us. The Lord Jesus needs no one. We need him, but he doesn't need us. But he has placed a responsibility upon us, and we as creatures, fallen and redeemed creatures particularly, ought to honor him by owning his authority and by gladly, heartily, and faithfully doing those things that he has appointed to us. It is our duty, it is our privilege to serve loyally the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because he's feeble and in need of help, but because he's almighty and has absolute authority and power over us. Let us notice also a second element of sin in the true disciples. Disloyalty to Christ due to previous carelessness. Disloyalty to Christ due to previous carelessness. Verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. And they followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. This young man, his identity is not disclosed. Many have thought that it may well be Mark himself, which is quite possible. He had only a robe about him, perhaps because he'd risen out of sleep. Certainly Mark's mother's house was in Jerusalem. You have that in Acts 12, verse 12. And some have thought, and we don't know, that it was that house where the upper room was. But we don't know that. And we cannot be sure that this was Mark, but it may have been. But they all fled. The 12, or the remainder of the 12, they fled. The boasting Peter fled. The man who said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee, he fled. Why? Look at verse 38. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. They boasted. They wouldn't forsake him. The Lord Jesus told them, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. They slept. He told them again, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. They slept. And when the temptation came, they fell hopelessly. Physical weariness was great, but the need at that hour, as the Lord Jesus warned them, the need at that hour to watch and to pray was greater, and they didn't. And now they forsook him and fled. When we fall badly and in a cowardly way show disloyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't think that the answer is to be found simply in that little block of time when the temptation came and we fell. The answer may well lie before that, in a spiritual declension, a neglect of private and public worship. If we neglect prayer, private prayer, can we expect to stand against temptation? You see, neglect of private prayer is saying that we do not need the grace of God in Christ to withstand temptation. And do you imagine that such a declaration, such a false declaration of independence of God, will not result in a fall? Of course it will. The same is true of the neglect of public worship. Hebrews 10 and verse 23 indicates that neglect of the gatherings of God's people is also a sign of backsliding. Hebrews 10 verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see the connection between holding fast our profession without wavering and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Neglect of private worship, neglect of congregational worship, are both indications of a backsliding that will, when the time of test comes, show itself in open sin. The pattern of prayerful watchfulness is to be followed if we are not to be caught off guard by sudden trial and temptation. The heart needs to be established in grace. Thirdly, Christ's suffering and being isolated to suffer. Christ's suffering and being isolated to suffer. Verse 49 says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Let us notice that this abandonment of Christ by the disciples did cause suffering to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was part of his suffering that he was abandoned by his disciples. The fact that he knew it beforehand did not make it painless, any more than he knew that he would be afflicted at the hands and reproached by the scribes and chief priests and elders. Psalm 69 verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Christ's desertion, though known to him beforehand, was an affliction to his soul. But then also this abandonment was in order for Christ to suffer alone. Alone. He was to suffer the wrath of God without mixture. And he was to do so in this world. That is true of none else. All else who suffer the wrath of God without mixture do so beyond this world, in hell. But Christ was to suffer the unrestrained wrath of the righteous God in this world. Hell is a place of no comfort. And therefore Christ was to be without comfort as he bore the wages of sin, the punishment of sin, on the cross. The 3 hours of darkness were to be as the outer darkness. And so he was deprived, most of all, of the sense of the Father's love. And he was to be deprived of all comfort in any creature. So he must needs be abandoned. And he was. And there was none with him. Is this your Savior? He bore the wrath of God, the pains of hell, on this side of the grave, on the cross. Why is it important to believe in hell? Because if there's no hell, then Christ's death is meaningless. If there's no hell to be delivered from, we do not need Christ the deliverer. But there is, and he can deliver sinners from the wrath to come. If this is your Savior, let us walk closely with him, watching unto prayer. Not because we are necessary, but because we love him, and because we need him. And if this Savior is not your Savior, you must seek him, because there is none else. You must seek of him that which you need, which is deliverance from the righteous wrath of God upon all your sins. That's what you need. And you must seek it in this Savior, Jesus Christ. He can save to the uttermost, and he will not